Well, then let's turn again to Genesis chapter 4. That's on page 4 in your Bibles. Genesis chapter 4. And the same verses that we focused on just a couple of weeks ago, verses 3 through to 5. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now we're returning, as I said, to this particular chapter. And as you'll remember, it's very much a tale of two brothers. It is really the original tale of two brothers. It's a story in a way that's often repeated, because you often find two brothers, obviously from the same family, with the same circumstances, education, and opportunity, going their separate ways. And it's formed the theme of many a story, many a play or film, and it's quite possible that it's being acted out right here today, because it may be that two of you are from the same family with the same teaching and opportunities, but you've chosen to go in different directions. As the original tale of two brothers, it's very important that we listen to it. It comes from the Word of God, and it's really all to do with how we view God, how we relate to God, and how we express that relationship to God in the way that we approach Him, in the way that we worship. Because again, these two men came into God's presence to worship Him, but yet one is accepted and the other is rejected. And the mere fact of our being here today in no way guarantees that God accepts our worship, even if it appears to be identical. So this passage really gets to the heart of who and what we are, what kind of faith we have, what kind of life we live, and what kind of worship we offer God. Now I have to give a kind of extended introduction today simply because I think it's necessary just to recap where we were before to fully understand where we'll be today. So you'll remember that Cain and Abel are most likely twins. The way their births are introduced in the narrative isn't the normal way, and it implies that one is born immediately after the other. By the time this incident takes place, both are obviously fairly well on, and they have several brothers and sisters. It's more than likely that Eve is very fertile. You'll notice the age of the patriarchs is very, very high, right up until the recreation of the world after the flood. So even although the curse took death in, yet the body was still relatively strong, and the earth itself must have been much more clean and pure than it is now. So people were able to live hundreds of years of age. It was only after the flood that the lifespan began to deteriorate dramatically. And we would guess if the earth was in a better condition and if life was that long, then fertility would be higher too. So it's more than likely that Eve had several sons and daughters, and that Cain and Abel were the oldest. I would suggest too that it's more than likely that the family was already dividing in terms of who they identified with. Some would gravitate towards Abel's life and faith, others would identify with Cain. So when Cain is expelled at the end of this chapter and he goes and he builds a new settlement to the east of Eden in the land of Nod, he doesn't just take his wife, I would suggest that he takes others of the family with him. But we'll leave that till tonight. Now you'll remember too that when man settled, first of all, outside the garden, they settled as a settlement near the garden in its vicinity. It was a sensible thing to do in any case, but there was a spiritual reason for that. It was Adam's duty, and Eve's too, but especially Adam's, to teach the family about the evil of sin, what had happened to him, why he was the way he was, and why they were the way they were. He had to teach and to transmit, to hand on the reality of judgment, and that the earth was now under a curse, and little by little the extent of that curse would become more plain. He also had to teach his family the promise of God, the promise that God gave him after the fall in chapter 3, that one day a child would be born who would reverse the curse. And it was through sacrifice that they were to anticipate the birth of this child, through coming to God regularly, through a blood sacrifice. They would state their faith in God, their trust in a Christ to come. They would hang upon him for life, hang upon him for eternal life. And when Adam taught that, he didn't really need a visual aid to help him teach it, because we can be sure that they gathered at the entrance of the Garden of Eden, where God had placed these mysterious cherubim as well as a flaming sword, which signified his own presence. In other words, there was a kind of throne at the entrance of the garden, symbols there. And the worshippers looking at them would be reminded of what lay beyond, a paradise that by the grace of God would one day be reopened to those who worshipped him in spirit and in truth. So they weren't just coming to a naked throne of power and of justice. Yes, the throne of God rests, as the psalm tells us, on justice and judgment. But there is mercy beyond. And they looked to that. They believed in that. They trusted that paradise lost would become paradise regained. So to this place they regularly brought their offerings. It was for them the house of God, just as this today is the house of God for ourselves. We must never forget, although we're surrounded by stone, by wood, by light, all these things, the fabrics, that God has appointed under the new covenant his own special spiritual presence where his people assemble on the day that is called by his name. Now, wherever two or three call upon the name of the Lord, in sincerity and truth, his presence is there. But there is a special covenantal presence promised to those who gather in his name by the appointment of the church, on his own appointment, on the Lord's holy day, that God, accordingly, is here. And we are to believe that. And that there is a special blessing upon you if you come hungry and thirsty to this ordinance, asking God to speak with you. Of course, the real question is for yourself, is that how you come? I mean, that's what we're going to come to in a second in connection with Cain. Do you come meaningfully? Do you come intelligently? Do you come expectantly? Are you anticipating? Are you here to meet God or for some other reason? Well, these are the kind of things that we'll be looking at in a moment. Now, of course, we saw that these two brothers came to worship to the same place. They came at the same time. One is accepted, the other is rejected. And the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament tells us why one is accepted and why the other is rejected. We're told that the reason God respected Abel's offering is because Abel had faith. And that faith moved Abel to bring the offering that God asked for. God said, "Don't come to me without blood. Don't bring me anything unless you bring me blood. Bring me the tokens of the death. Bring me the symbols of the death that matters to me. Bring me your expectation of my sacrifice for you. Bring me that." And it's only in the light of that that anything is acceptable that you do for me. Abel believed that. He believed his father's promise. He believed in the gospel. And as a mark of that faith, he takes that animal and he slays it before the Lord. So his faith, in other words, revealed itself in what he did, how he lived, and how he worshipped. And so it'll be with you. I mean, if you have real faith in God, it will reveal itself in a resting on Christ, in an exaltation of the sacrifice of Christ. You will gladly proclaim the Lord's death, whether by sitting at the supper or with your mouth at any other time. You will gladly proclaim the Lord's death as your basis for righteousness, as your hope for eternity. You'll proclaim it as long as you have life, as long as God gives you breath. So your faith will reveal itself in that. Cain, of course, brought of the fruit of the ground. It may have been good fruit, it may have cost him much to get it, but it was not what God wanted. And really, he is the first example of a man making his own way back to God on his own terms. Will worship, the Bible calls it. And when the Reformation lit up Europe and spread throughout it like wildfire, one of the great passions in the minds of the reformers was to restore the worship of God, to recognize that right at the heart of everything was what God wanted on his terms, not what we thought was a good idea or what we thought should please him. Because they recognized that right from the beginning, that's one of the ways in which the devil works. He doesn't make you irreligious. He prefers by far to give you a false kind of religion. Cain is the example of that. I will deal with God in my way, and I will deal with him on my terms. Now, last time we studied Abel, and it was pleasant to look at a man of faith who understands the importance of worshiping God and coming to him in the right way. It's not so pleasant to look at Cain. It's always pleasant to look at faith, to study the Christian's life and walk and conduct. But there's something so tragic and so difficult and so forbidding about a man of unbelief. The end is ruin, and who wants to contemplate that? We'd far rather just turn and look at somebody for whom everything went well instead of somebody like this who ended up destroying himself. And of course, as you look at Abel and Cain together, as you look at any one of them, you learn something about the other. And just because we've finished with Abel doesn't mean that we're actually finished with him, because as you think more about Cain, you'll see something about Abel at the same time. Now, in beginning, let's get our overall guidance from the New Testament. Whenever there's a passage in the Old Testament, if the New Testament reflects on it, then that's your starting point in understanding it. Because the New Testament is inspired commentary. It is the Holy Spirit's verdict on an incident in the Old Testament. So that immediately sets your interpretive parameters. It's inside that that you understand it. You never impose your own thing. You don't say, well, I don't think that's what's happening here. It is. The New Testament passes the final verdict. And in the New Testament, the letter of Jude, the Lord's brother, tells us that there is such a way of life as the way of Cain. And he describes it as a way of destruction and a way of death. The way of Cain, the life of Cain, the choices of Cain, the conduct of Cain, and it is a way of death. John, in his first letter, chapter 3 and verse 12, tells us that we should emulate Abel, that we should not be as Cain, who he says was of the wicked one and slew his brother. How tragic these words are. If it had merely said that in a fit of wrath he had slain his brother, or mistakenly he had given way to the devil's promptings and slew his brother, that would be one thing, and give us some kind of window of hope. But when it tells us that he was of the wicked one, that tells us the reason for the way of Cain. I mean, his life was in the devil's grip. He was in the devil's image. His principles were the same. He was anti-God. He was fundamentally rebellious. He was a sinner, and he was lost. And that's why the New Testament really tells us essentially to understand that Cain today, as I speak, is lost. Hell is not an empty place. It's not a bogeyman to frighten everybody into being good, but relief, it's actually empty. It has people in it. It has people in it. And sad to say, as we understand the scriptures, Cain is one of those. Now, what I want us to see today is how God deals with him and how Cain responds to that dealing. No one's lost without God dealing with a person. It doesn't really matter where they live or how much of the Bible they know or whether they've even heard it. God deals with everyone, and no one is lost without a dealing with God. And so what I want to look at with you today, and God willing tonight, is first of all God's rejection of Cain and how Cain responds to that. Second, God's appeal to Cain and how Cain responds to that. And last of all, God's judgment upon Cain and how Cain responds to that. As you can see, laced through it is how Cain responds to God at every turn. So God's rejection, God's appeal, and God's judgment, and how Cain responds to them all. Now let's take, first of all, the rejection. You find it in verse 4 and 5. At the end of verse 4, we're told that the Lord respected Abel and his offering, and he did not respect Cain and his offering. And obviously, he made it known. So here comes Cain, and perhaps he's done this several times before. Perhaps he's done it for many years, just like you've come to church for many years, and you think perhaps it's all okay, and God accepts, and God's happy with it. But on this occasion, God makes known to Cain that he's not pleased. And it's a moot point how God makes it known. I don't know. It's quite possible, it's not at all unlikely, that it was through Adam, his father, that God made it known. The special overall responsibility of leading that family was still Adam's. Maybe God spoke to him. I don't know. It doesn't really matter at the moment. But God made plain to Cain that he wasn't pleased with himself or with his offering. Now, I want you to notice again the order of that. He doesn't say, I'm not pleased with the offering, so I'm not pleased with you. He is not pleased with Cain or his offering. Just as it was true in reverse that God respected Abel and he respected his offering. He has no respect for Cain and no respect for his offering. In other words, the first and fundamental problem is with Cain's life. You see, it's not with what he does as such. What he does is actually formally wrong, or at least it's incomplete. But the real problem lies in his heart. The real problem lies in his life, and God is telling him, I'm not pleased with it, Cain. As you've grown and made your decisions, I'm not pleased with it. I'm not pleased with who you are. I'm not pleased with what you are becoming. You are rejecting the gospel. You are rejecting the kind of life I've given you. In the law that is written in your heart, you're rejecting holiness, you're rejecting obedience, and you're choosing something else. And that, Cain, is reflected in your worship. You know I want an animal. You know I want a lamb. You know I want blood, because it means something. That tells me that you understand on what basis you come back to me. That tells me that you understand that sin needs dealing with and that only I can deal with sin. You can't, Cain. You're a sin-sick sinner and you can't heal yourself, and I only can heal you. And coming to me in the name of my Son, coming to me through a blood sacrifice is the sign. It's the outward sign of a life that is humble and broken and is dedicated to me. I am not pleased with you, and I am not pleased with your sacrifice. Now, God can show you exactly the same thing. For 5, 10, 15, 20 years, you may be coming, bringing the fruit of the ground or bringing something that you think is acceptable to God. Bringing your song, bringing your offering. bringing your dress, bringing whatever desires and longings or even prayers. But maybe one day under the preaching of the word, as it is preached, or even as it is read, or even as we sing it, a shaft comes from God. The arrow of his word just penetrates through and tells you that you're not right. Your faith is not real. You don't have a proper relationship with God at all. You don't understand who Christ is or what Christ did, and you don't really fully appreciate it. Your religion, your faith has been superficial. It's been based on custom. Your Christianity has been nothing more than churchianity, just habit, custom, year after year after year. And the Word of God tells you that. You understand it from the preaching or the reading. And let me tell you that that's a good thing. It may not necessarily feel good for reasons we'll see in a minute, but it's always a good thing. It's a good thing to be shown if we're not right, is it not? If we're wrong, is it not better if somebody comes along and tells us that we're not right? We sang that in the psalm. David said, "Let the righteous smite me. It shall a kindness be." That's how David saw it. He says, if someone comes along, a righteous man or a righteous woman comes along and smites me, in other words, hits me with the word, rebukes me or corrects me, well, that's a kindness, David said. I'm not going to complain about that. I'm not going to moan about that. I'll take it and accept it. I'm sure it's happened to yourself. I'm conscious that sometimes someone can do it in an arrogant or vengeful spirit, and it's not easy to take, particularly then. It hasn't been given well. No surprise is not taken well. But I'm sure most of you have had the experience of someone just coming alongside and saying, look, this is not right, or your understanding here is not right. It's a good thing. We've all had that, and it's important to take it. It is a kindness. It's a kindness from them, and it's a kindness from God. But how does Cain respond? This is the critical question. How does he respond? Well, at the end of verse 5, we're told that Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Inside, he was seething. Outside, his face showed it. His expression changed. You know what that's like when some people start to believe a certain thing. You can see it on their face. When they fall out on people, it's written all over their face. Well, Cain's face changed. People saw Cain's face changing. It became sullen, moody, resentful, bitter. And inside, he was seething. Really, really angry. Now, in a way, it's no surprise. You can't be too hard on him in a sense, because we're all like that, in a way. It's not easy being told that your whole life is wrong. If you're a thinking, intelligent man or woman, it's not easy to be told that, that the whole foundation on which you've been living is actually wrong. If your life is a total mess, right, and if it's evidently a mess, if you're completely and utterly enslaved, let's say, to something like drink, and you're broken and penniless and ruined or whatever, well, you'll take it. I mean, if someone comes along and says, well, your whole life's wrong, they'll say, fair enough, can't argue with that. But you see, if you're not like that, if you're quite respectable in the eyes of society, you're holding down a good job, and you're coming to church, and you've got a faith in God of some kind, and somebody comes along and says, actually, your whole life is wrong. It's based on the wrong premise. It's being built up brick by brick on the wrong foundation. You probably won't like it. That explains why it's hard sometimes to witness the gospel. It's hard sometimes to share the message of faith in Christ. It's obvious. I mean, if you tell a man that he's not laying slabs in the best way, or if you tell him that he's not cutting grass in the best way, he'll say, oh, thanks for letting me know, and thanks for telling me. I mean, if you would suggest to a woman that her hair looks better this way, perhaps than that way, she says, oh, well, thanks, I appreciate that. She may at least appreciate being told that. But of course, if you deal with other things, people get a bit more prickly. A classic example is politics. If you suggest to a lifelong socialist that maybe he should rethink and adopt the principles of conservatism, he's not going to be very happy, you see, because that touches deeper issues, you see. It starts to get inside who he is and the choices that he's made in life. That's why political arguments can be a little bit prickly. But, you know, people can have these arguments and go and have a cup of tea afterwards or have a meal. You see them there bashing each other in the House of Commons and they'll sit at the same table afterwards. Why? Because politics doesn't get as deep as religion. Once you tell a person that morally they're wrong, once you tell a person that even though they think they're fine, that they're actually in the grip of sin and heading to hell, they don't like that. None of us really do. None of us do. When we really hear that message and when we really understand it, it's a difficult one to accept. Are you telling me that my life is wrong? That my choices are wrong? Are you telling me that I am not good? Are you telling me that I am fundamentally or inherently evil? Are you telling me that I am not reconciled to God? Are you telling me that I am doomed and damned? Are you telling me that I am hell-bound? All these things. Well, it's no wonder, perhaps, that there's no inclination, perhaps, to sit down and to eat with you as you would after a political controversy. You might be angry. Cain took his anger out eventually on Abel, his brother. And you might want to shoot the messenger too. You may be quite annoyed with God, ultimately annoyed with God, but you'd rather take out your anger on me. You might take your anger out on another Christian man or woman. But really your anger is against God. And we'll see that tonight too. But are you like that? Are you angry at the preaching you hear? Are you resentful that your sins are pointed out? Are you resentful that the Bible rebukes sexual immorality, premarital sexual relationships, theft, dishonesty? Anything less than perfection, that the Bible rebukes that? Are you angry that he rebukes your choices in life, your choice of friends, your choice of entertainment? Are you angry about it? Who are you angry at? Is it the Bible that you would tear up? Would you like a revised version? Would you like the Reader's Digest version that's narrowed down to a really small selection? A cut and paste version? Angry with God, angry with me, angry with your Christian friend who only out of love to your soul just tries to tell you that you've got the same problem they had and you need the same solution that they had. Listen, if anyone comes round as a kind of know-it-all, I can understand you being like that, but assuming for the moment that your Christian friend is not like that, assuming for the moment that your Christian friend is just trying lovingly and graciously to show you a better way, will you not take it? Will you not listen? Why respond in anger? After all, that's what we see happening here, because once Cain responds with anger, I want you to notice how God appeals to him. In verse 6, right, at the end of verse 5, we're told that Cain is angry and his countenance falls. In verse 6, so the Lord says to Cain, now look what's going on here. Why are you angry, he says, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now what's happening here is that God is appealing to Cain. That's a beautiful thing, is it not? God appeals to Cain. He always appeals. He appeals to the worst of us. He appeals to Ahab, who was worse than any king who had come before him in Israel. He appealed to him. He appealed to Jeroboam, whose religious deviations eventually caused the catastrophe that came upon the Israelites. He appeals to a hard nut like Herod. He appeals to Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the arrogant Roman governor who thinks he has power to dispose of Christ. God actually sends Pilate a dream while he's sitting on the judgment seat, a dream through his wife. Gets a message in his hands as he's dealing with the case, a message from his wife who tells him, "Have nothing to do with judging this man. I suffered much last night in a dream because of him." God appealed. God spoke. And God comes into your anger too, and into your brooding resentment. He comes in and he just appeals. We read an appeal like that in Ezekiel 18. "Why will you die, Israel? I don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why will you die?" And is God not saying the same thing to you? We'll see in a minute how he does explicitly, but is he not saying that essentially to you today? Why are you going to die? Why are you going to die? Why are you going to disbelieve? Why are you going to stay in unbelief and die in unbelief? Why not live? Live. So this appeal God makes is a gracious appeal. I want you to notice too that it's a reasoned appeal. And God's appeals always are. When Isaiah began to preach, God told him to say this, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord." The scene in Isaiah 1 is actually a courtroom, really, essentially. And God is calling them, and he wants to reason his own case. And God always does. We have a reasonable God, the God who gave us our own minds, the author of our own spirits, the God who appointed logic, who governs the world and the universe according to law, who made the very laws of thinking by which you think. He reasons with you. He doesn't just appeal, but he reasons. We're told that when Paul the Apostle was preaching before Felix, we're told that he reasoned with Felix about righteousness, about self-control, and about the judgment of God. Now, these are great themes. What does it take to be righteous? What does it mean to be righteous? What does it mean to be self-controlled, disciplined, and holy? And what does it mean to eventually face the judgment seat of Christ? I mean, everything's in there. That would not have been a short discourse. It would have been long enough, but the main points are the points we all need to know. How can we be righteous? How can we be innocent again somehow before God? How can we live God-fearing, sober, self-controlled, disciplined, Christ-like lives? And how can we stand before the judgment seat of God? Great themes, but Paul reasoned with Felix about them. He took out the truth as it was in the Scripture, which found an echo in the mind and in the conscience that God gave that man, as it must find an echo in your own mind and in your own conscience too. I have the confidence, as I preach the word of God, that even though you're fallen, and even though I couldn't convert any of you, and neither could you convert me, I know that every word I say must echo in there. It must echo in there, because the God who wrote this word is the God who made your mind. And he has made it fundamentally in such a way to understand and recognize this. It will communicate to your conscience. It will. Unless, of course, it is absolutely seared with a hot iron, as Paul says to Timothy. But I pray it is not there. He reasons, "Why will you die?" It's a gracious, reasoned appeal. And what is the appeal? "Why are you angry?" he says. "Is that the best way to deal with what I've said? I've shown you might be wrong. Why are you angry about it? If you do well," he says, "will you not be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin lies at the door." So God says, let's put away the anger. Okay, you may have a bit of loss of faith. You may have to tell brothers and sisters that there's something wrong in your life. Do you have to do that too? Perhaps maybe the longer you go on in life, the harder it gets to contemplate that kind of thing, that you've been wrong. You see, I've been wrong. My religion's been wrong. Cain, you have to acknowledge that. For some of you, maybe it's 70 years. I read recently of an archdeacon in the Church of England who had been years and years and years serving in that office and suddenly realized he wasn't a Christian at all. And he had to confess that all these years in the church he had not understood the gospel. But praise God, he confessed it. He didn't tough it out. He didn't bluff it out and pretend to be Mr. Righteous to the end of his days. He had the grace to say, I was wrong, and I found faith, and I found Christ. And that's the kind of appeal here. It's an appeal to you too. Don't be angry. If you're just discovering the gospel, no, be glad that God is showing it to you. And this is what he says to him. It's a twofold appeal. You'll notice that what God says is encouraging and warning him at the same time. And that's really, whenever God cuts across us, comes into our path, convicts us, there's an encouragement and a warning. And God always comes with both. The encouragement is, if you do well, will you not be accepted? What does he mean by saying to Cain, if you do well? Well, I think it just means simply this. If you come to faith, if you accept my lordship, accept my gospel, believe my truth, trust in the power of my sacrifice, if you shape your life according to the law that's written in your heart and which your father has taught you, you will live. You will be accepted. You will be right with God. You'll be right with me. There's nothing so broken, Cain, between me and you that it can't be fixed. As long as you live, and as long as you're on mercy's ground. And isn't that a good word to hear from God today? Is it not? If you're 50 or 60, is it not a good word to hear? There is nothing so broken that it cannot be fixed, God is saying to you. Praise God, it can be fixed. It can be put right. You will be accepted. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And can that not begin today? Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. He makes the link. He is the stairway. And that simple life of doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with your God begins with faith in Jesus Christ. Do well, he says, and you will be accepted. Abel is not superior to you. I just don't arbitrarily accept Abel and reject you. He is no more worthy, no more deserving in himself. But he trusts in me. You don't. Come onto his footing. And that's a huge encouragement for all of us. I mean, it's a marvelous thing to know, as the Bible says, that God is no respecter of persons. These pews are for everybody. This message is for everybody. It doesn't matter. It's for you. If you do well today, you will be accepted. Do you think somehow Christ won't accept you? Do you think he won't take you? Do you think there's no space for you, no hope for you? Do you think he's utterly fed up of your previous rejections? No. If you do well, you'll be accepted. And then the word of warning. In verse 7 again, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should or you must rule over it. If you don't do well, obviously that's to be understood simply in opposition to doing well. In other words, if you choose to live as you are, not to respect my law, not to respect my worship, my way of reconciliation through my Son, Jesus Christ, well, he says, things won't stay as they are. They're going to get worse. Because sin is lying at your door. We're going to see tonight how it's lying exactly at his door. But there it was, lying at the door. Like a beast. Like an animal. Waiting for you to open the door more fully to it. And you will just do that. You'll open the door to sin more and more simply by rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. In a way, friends, there are two people at the door of your heart this morning. The Savior himself is saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open to me, I will come in with him and sup with him, eat with him." Christ is at the door of your heart. But so also is sin lying at the door of your heart. Maybe that's not so easy to understand, because after all, you may say, "Well, sin's in me already." Yes, it is. But I never tire of saying that it's not finished with you yet. It's not finished with any of us. Sin and holiness are pathways, and you walk on both. Sin and holiness are things that grip you with an ever tighter grip. When the Holy Spirit of God begins his work in you as a man or a woman, there's a regeneration, there's a new birth, there's a change of principle, a change of life, and that goes on and on. You grow in holiness, you grow in grace, you grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, until all your attributes, until your faculties are perfected, brought to a ripeness of perfection. The same is true at the other end of the spectrum. Are you as bad as you can be? No. Are you as bad as you will be? No. You are nowhere near it. Was it on Friday evening I was saying this? We sometimes get glimpses now and again in society of what sin is actually like. You see it and you revolt it. You shudder at it. And people say, "Well, it's a beast who did that." But of course it's not a beast who did that. There are things we do as men and women that beasts just don't simply do at all. I wish we were as good as the beasts. There's a Latin proverb that I can't quote anymore. I knew it, but its translation is that the corruption of the best is the worst. The corruption of the best is the worst. Just as the highest angel, Lucifer, becomes the worst being, so man and woman become demonic when sin is finished. It's crouching at your door. All it needs is for you to keep saying no to God and to keep saying yes to it, and it comes in each time. Christ speaks of this evil spirit being cast out and seven more wicked spirits coming in and taking possession of that heart. That's what we're like. That's the problem. You can see it sometimes with something like sexual immorality, when a person begins to dabble and to experiment and how deviant it becomes. You can see it with something perhaps like drink, how it masters somebody. I've told you recently about someone I know whose son has come under the grip of this. And he says, it's no wonder, he said, we call it a spirit. He says, because if it's not checked and kept in its place, it possesses, and so it does. Either you master it, or it very much masters you. But the same is true of pride, and vanity, and jealousy, hatred, contempt, bitterness, wrath, evil speaking. All these things will consume and master you. It lies at your door. It wants you. It wants possession. Wants full possession of all your faculties. That's what sin wants. Of course, sin is being personified here. Sin isn't a person. But the person who first sinned is a person. The devil wants you in his image. He wants you in his likeness. Not because he wants a friend. He's not interested in friends. He just wants everything in the universe to be stripped of the glory of God. That's his motivating power. I mean, there are people in the world like that today. There are people in the world who are so anti-Christian that they just want the last vestiges of Christianity stripped out of this country. Get it out of the history textbook. Get it out of English literature. Get the churches out of the land. Exile preachers of the gospel. Just get it out. Well, that's the mentality of Satan. Get anything that smells of God out. And that's what's lying at the door of your heart. Do you realize that that evil is just pressing on the door? Do you realize that? Do you realize you're as close as that to it? Yes, I spoke of people who do ghastly things and we're revolted by it. But the ultimate shock is always the realization that it could be yourself. That's the ultimate shock. The ultimate shock to the system is to understand the evil that is in ourselves and what it might do and how it might grow. But this is at your door. God says, Cain, it's pushing, pushing. Maybe you don't see yourself today as a murderer, Cain, but just in a little while, Cain's going to be a murderer. What are you going to be in 5 years or 10 years' time? Because I tell you, there is no neutrality in the soul of man. No, there is not. Either the Spirit of God is molding you today into the image of Christ, or sin is molding you into the image of your father, the devil. Christ said to the Pharisees, was a liar and he was a murderer from the beginning. You don't see it controlling you. Of course you don't. Just like you can go to the alcoholic who's really showing every sign of being in the grip of it, and he'll tell you, I'm in control, I'm in control. And we always think we're in control. We're not. Can you see your life is slipping away from you? You need God. You need Christ. You need salvation. You need renewal. You need to become a man and a woman of God. Can you see that, friend? And that the gospel is the only answer to that. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only thing that makes men and women, makes and fixes what is broken and ruined. And that's why God said to him, and I'm closing with this, its desire is for you and you must rule over it. You must not let that sin rule over you. You must rule over it. How do you rule over it? Well, just like that. Fall down. Acknowledge your maker, your fixer, the only cure. Confess your need of him. Plead his forgiveness for past wrong. And ask his grace for renewal for the future. And by appealing to the power of Christ and the power of his blood, you will discover that you are right with God, the start of a new life. Now, that, friends, is a great message. It actually is. It's a message for the ruined and the broken and the hopeless. It's a great message. No message like the gospel. And it is the one you need. A gracious, rational, and urgent appeal. Tonight we'll see what Cain does with it. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray that we would not resent your correction, that we would not resent being told our need of salvation. Deliver us from pride, which will keep us from all healing. For you told us in the person of your Son that except we become as little children, we shall in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we know today that that is what we need, to be stripped of our arrogance and our self-sufficiency, our pride, and to come like a child to God for a new beginning. Grant us that, Lord. Grant us that in our Savior's name. Amen. Our last psalm is Psalm 95 on page 357. Psalm 95, page 357. Singing to the tune Dunfermline, it calls us in verse 6 to come and to worship God, to fall down before him as our Maker. For he is our God, the people we of his own pasture are, and of his hand the sheep. Now, the verses are broken up just to achieve meter. They're broken up rather awkwardly. So a new thought begins with the word today. Today, if you his voice will hear, then harden not your hearts. And there's a reference to Israel doing that, as in the provocation, as in the desert, on the day of the temptation. When me your fathers tempted and proved, and did my working see, even for the space of 40 years this race has grieved me. I said, this people errs in heart, my ways they do not know, to whom I swear in wrath that to my rest they should not go. What a solemn ending, and I hope that will not be said of any of ourselves. Verses 6 to 11, let's stand to sing to the praise of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.